Amen. Please be seated. Good afternoon. How's everyone doing? Good? I think you got to loosen up a little bit this afternoon. Can you turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 14? We're going to be continuing this new series called To the Ends of the Earth that covers Acts chapters 13 through 28. So when you look in the first 12 chapters in the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 12, we saw how the church, Jesus Christ's disciples, were his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And then now, from Acts chapter 13 onward, we see how the gospel will be taken out through Paul's three missionary journeys all around the Roman Empire. So, now as we're 2,000 years later, we're really believing by faith that God's word and the testimony of his saints, the testimony of his people that went before us will continue to challenge us in the mission that Jesus gave us. This challenge to make disciples of all nations and to bring this good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And I would pray that that's what happens in our church as we go through this series called To the Ends of the Earth. I want to start out this morning by actually sharing one of my favorite, all-time favorite TED Talk videos. And it's a video called How to Start a Movement. And it's old, but it's like I could watch it like 100 times and not get sick of it. So I want to share this video with you as we start out with this afternoon's sermon, okay? Hope you enjoyed it. I think this provides a sociological perspective on leadership and on movements that's worth thinking about. That's worth thinking about. And in this specific example, really, especially when the person speaking shared this, this key to starting a movement. And it says this, we need to have the courage to follow and to show others how to follow. And so when you look in Acts chapter 13 and 14, you see this. You see this report of this first missionary journey of Paul and his team. And last week in Acts 13, we saw through what happened as he went through some of the initial places. I know this map is a little bit small, but I want you to get a big picture of the Mediterranean world at the time. He started way at the right end of the map in Syrian Antioch in the Middle East, and he headed down through to Cyprus, which is the island in the Mediterranean Sea right there, Salamis and Paphos, and then he got to the coast there at a place called Perga in Pamphylia. Last week we ended in that other city called Antioch, which is in Pisidia. Now in Acts chapter 14, what we're going to be looking at is the rest of this first missionary journey that Paul was on. We're going to see how he goes to some other major cities, Iconium, and then Lystra, and then Derbe, and then he heads back towards Syrian Antioch and hits all the cities that he was in. So he goes back to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and then to Perga, and then to Antioch in Syria. We will see here in Acts chapter 14 how these crazy first followers of Jesus Christ followed Jesus and how they also showed others how to follow Jesus and how this movement that goes to the ends of the earth got spread. The one thing from Acts chapter 14 that I want us to remember and I want us to live out and obey as Holy Spirit speaks to us is to join this movement, is for us, every single one of us, to join the movement to bring the gospel to the lost and to join this movement to bring the gospel for the glory of God, that we may see how God in his glory is making himself known to all over the world. And there's no better thing, there's no better experience to have, except to be on the front row and in the middle of what God is doing. So let's join this movement to bring the gospel to the lost for the glory of God. I'm going to divide the sermon into three parts, and you'll see it in the in your handout. Part one is their time in Iconium, verses 1 through 7. Part two will be their time in Lystra, which is going to be from verses 8 through 19. And part three will be the time that they were in Derbe and how they went back to Antioch in verses 20 through 28. In each part, I'm going to share two timeless truths from each part. So I'm going to share a truth about people, and I'm also going to share a truth about the message, the mission of Jesus Christ and how those two truths connect to us today. Let's go ahead and take a look at the first part, verses 1 through 3. Let me read that first. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. There's a saying that goes something like this. When the going gets tough, what's the rest? When the going gets tough, the tough get going. Exactly. This means that when situations get difficult or situations get challenging, those who are tough don't just simply abandon the situation, but they become more fully engaged. The tough get going. They dig in. They dig down deep in order to get a better foothold, not to move. And this is what we see in Paul and his team as they faced these first really difficult situations on their journey. In verses 1 through 7, we read how they went to this city called Iconium. And we see that there was starkly different responses to the gospel among people. I want you to first notice, actually, and this is going to be kind of a basis of what I talk about throughout the sermon, is notice that the narrator in most of this account uses they, okay? So I know that many times this missionary journey is attributed to Paul himself. This is Paul's first missionary journey. But when you look at this account, actually the narrator, it seems that he intentionally uses they constantly, except for a few parts when he's referring specifically to Paul. And so I want us to get this idea of they as in the team, and they as in even connecting it to us as a whole rather than perhaps individual people that we might deem as maybe more spiritual or whatnot. And we see here that there was a strong reaction. There was a strong reaction among both Jews and Gentiles to believe in Jesus Christ. It says that there was a great number of Jews and a great number of Gentiles that responded to this gospel message in Iconium. There was also a strong reaction among the Jews and the Gentiles to not believe. In verse 2, it says that there were some unbelieving Jews who were stirring up these kind of negative feelings. And in fact, the effect of it was that they were poisoning the public's opinion of this team. That they first came in, there was a positive response and a positive sentiment. But as these people began poisoning others' minds, that public opinion began to turn for many, many of the listeners of the missionary team. In fact, some even plotted to mistreat and even tried to kill this team, to kill the people on this team via stoning. But despite this opposition that Paul and his team faced, this team decided to stay there, specifically, quote, for a long time. And they spent that long time there speaking to the people and serving the people. So instead of fleeing, instead of folding, instead of when these difficult times got tough, or these times got tough, this team got tough, and they dug down in their commitment to bring the gospel to these people. Look at verse 3. They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They invested their energy, they invested their time into the people there. Even though some were opposing them, there were some that were responding to this gospel message. And so the team dug down deep and stayed among them. What they did was they spoke boldly on behalf of Jesus Christ. And what did they say to him? I want you to think about how this team probably functioned in Iconium at that time. Perhaps on every single member of this team invested in personal conversations with people, private personal conversations, one-on-one or in small groups. They discussed about the Bible together. They discussed about life. They talked about different issues that arose. They shared their concerns. They prayed for them. And there was also among the team this public teaching and preaching. It wasn't just Paul, but the entire team would be engaged in this public preaching of the Word of God and public teaching of the Word of God. They explained the Scriptures, and especially if we know that what they talked about was probably similar to the previous chapter in Acts 13, that they talked about how Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the Scriptures that they knew. It says also in the text that they did signs and wonders, and that God used these signs and wonders as a witness to the word of his grace. And let me just pause for us to understand what this phrase means, a witness to the word of his grace. It means the word of God's grace, God's word that proclaimed the grace of God to people was being proclaimed to people. And what was verifying that were these signs and wonders that were being done by the team. It doesn't really say specifically what this team was doing, but we can presume some of these things. I can confidently say that they were serving the people, perhaps through healings, through casting out demons as they had been doing before, and then we'll see later that they continue to do, perhaps by simply praying for them, caring for people, loving people, modeling what it meant to follow Christ. The team did it. They did it individually to others, as well as the team did it collectively to each other. They saw what Christian life was. The city, the people in Iconium saw what it was like for people, God's people, to love one another and serve one another on the team. And they collectively not only served each other, but they served others outside of their team. In other words, when you think about this team's ministry in Iconium, they rolled up their sleeves. Even when facing opposition, they taught and proclaimed the gospel, and then they served. They dug down. They ministered to the people. They loved the people that were there. Here's truth number one about people. The gospel is polarizing, and it forces people to make a choice. The gospel is polarizing, and it forces people to make a choice. There's no way around this, that some people will choose to love Jesus Christ, and there will be some people who will choose to hate Jesus Christ. An example of this is in verse 4. The people in the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And we see that even in Jesus' own life, you look in key places like John chapter 7, that people were extremely divided about Jesus Christ himself. In Jesus' own life, when he talked to people, there would be such a strong division, a strong pull. Some people would be strongly against Jesus, and some people would be strongly attracted to Jesus. What I would like to say here is that the gospel is offensive. The gospel is something that's difficult for especially this generation to accept and swallow, and I would say mainly for two reasons. The first reason is because we don't like to be deemed as sinners who need forgiveness. We don't like to be deemed sinners. We don't like, you know, we don't like people telling us about our sin or about how bad we are or about the weaknesses or flaws in our own lives. I mean, none of us like that, right? Those are the things that push those buttons in our lives. And for the majority of the world, when we're telling them that there is no other hope because we are hopeless sinners, to the core, the very core of us and every part of our lives are corrupted and tainted with sin. We're depraved. Some people may be tempted to say, but you don't know me. How dare you say that? How dare you question my motives and my heart? When the gospel itself says the reason why it is good news is because there's bad news, and the bad news is that we are hopeless sinners outside of Jesus Christ. Another truth that is difficult for our generation to swallow is that we do not like the exclusivity that Jesus Christ claims for salvation and truth. Especially in our society, right? It is more pervasive. It is easier for us to say that there is, that you know, there can be different ways. Why be offensive? Why cause trouble with people? When Jesus Christ himself makes the claim that he is the only way and the only truth and the only life in Jesus Christ alone. In some ways, those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to also be ready for this. We have to be ready and we have to understand what we do with this gospel that is offensive. On the one hand, I would say this. I would say that we must be steadfastly and boldly convicted about Jesus Christ. We have to be steadfastly and boldly convicted about who we believe Jesus Christ to be from Scripture. That we are hopeless sinners apart from Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ did die on the cross. And that he is the only way and the only truth and the only life for me and for everyone else in this universe. We have to be more convinced personally of the gospel for ourselves. We have to be convicted in our lives that this is true. It's true for me and it's true for other people out there. Can we really say that we are steadfastly and boldly convicted about that truth? And then I would say, let's grow in it. I mean, that's the gospel. That's why we have hope. It's because he takes messed up people like us. And he loves us. And this is the second part of the other hand of what how we have to respond to the offensiveness of the gospel. Is on the other hand, we must be steadfastly and boldly committed to loving others. We have to be steadfastly and boldly committed to loving other people. You know why? Because if we are steadfastly and boldly convicted of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of what it says, then you know what? Then it will make us steadfastly and boldly committed to people because we know that it's for hopeless people like me and like you and like everyone else that we encounter. And we can be boldly, steadfastly committed to the people that God has placed in our lives. Gospel may be offensive, but it makes us steadfastly, boldly convicted to trust in Jesus Christ. Makes us steadfastly and boldly committed to love people. That's our response. Here's truth number two. This is truth about Jesus' ministry. Jesus' mission. The truth about Jesus' mission is that this movement requires disciples who will dig in with others. This movement of following Jesus Christ requires for us as disciples to dig in deep in our commitment to explain the Scriptures to people and to experience the truth of the gospel with people. We must also speak boldly for the Lord. Let's share God's heart and God's words to people boldly. Let's learn how to do that. And let's also use our hands liberally to serve people. Let's dig in deep to serve them, ministering to their needs, boldly building strong friendships and relationships with people, praying for them and looking for opportunities to bear witness to the gospel, to the truth of the gospel message in our lives. I'm praying that what God does is He does this revolution in our hearts to see people differently in our lives, to see the people that we work with differently in our lives, to see the people in our on our campus that go to our classes, people that we see randomly on the street, our family members that we're so used to and perhaps we don't even like anymore, that we will see them from this light of being radically committed to them. Dig in, because we are steadfastly, boldly convinced of this gospel message, and we are steadfastly and boldly committed to loving people the way that we've been loved and the way that we've experienced this love for ourselves. That's part one, from verses 1 through 7. Let's look at part 2, verses 8 through 19. After Iconium, they went to this city called Lystra. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it. They tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who came, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Our household is sometimes funny. Our kids have learned and used very liberally some words that they learn and they pick up while interacting with me and my wife. So at one point, for example, they were throwing around this word hypocritical to each other all the time. I mean, I don't know, maybe you can remember or you've been around nephews and nieces or something like that, or you have young kids, and you can imagine little kids constantly telling each other what they've done wrong. And instead of saying exactly what they've done wrong or using like children's language, they just kept throwing around, "You're being hypocritical, you're being hypocritical." And after a while, I was just like, I don't think that's the proper use of the word hypocritical in those situations, but that's okay. Another one of the words that they started using a lot at one point was this word fickle. And I think it's because fickle is so like, if there's something, it makes you feel good when you say it. Like when you have like some angst or something, you want to say something, you say fickle, you're being fickle. And so, you know, you may also be familiar with the scene how kids, you know, they change their minds all the time, right? They change their minds about what they want to play with, what they want to eat, what they want to wear, what they want to watch, okay? And so we kept telling them, don't be fickle. Don't be fickle. And after a while, we told them, don't be fickle, that they started using it amongst themselves, right? And when they would get into fights, they would say, don't be fickle, right? Don't be fickle. Because, you know, it just came from our motive. We just wanted our kids to learn how to be decisive, to learn how to be steadfast in the decisions that they make. Make a decision and stick with it. And that's what we see here, verses 8 through 19. As they were in Lystra, we see here that Jesus actually healed a crippled man. He healed a crippled man. But the Gentiles in the city of Lystra really interpreted this situation in a really wacky and kind of funny way. When they moved from Iconium to Lystra, the team encountered this crippled man, and he had been crippled since birth. He had never, ever experienced walking before in his life. And in verse 9, it says this, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, and then we see, we read what happened in the rest of the verse. We see that this man here, he heard the gospel. He heard what Paul was saying. And he was responding in his heart. God somehow, by his grace, gave him the faith to believe in this message of Jesus Christ. And this healing that he experienced was a verification of the truth of the message that Jesus Christ heals us spiritually. And here we saw that Paul discerned how his faith also led him to this sign and wonder to experience. That this was a sign that pointed to the truth and veracity of this gospel message that they were proclaiming. This is one example, one specific example of this sign and wonder. And the crowd saw this and made almost, it's very interesting, but also kind of comical conclusion here. Barnabas and Paul were actually totally shocked when they saw what happened. And then they saw the ignorance of the people, that they just had no background, no idea about the God of the Scriptures and the God of the Jew, God of the Jews. Okay, what happened was is that in verse 11 it says, this is the people's response, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And so they started calling Barnabas Zeus, presumably because he was the leader of the group. And they began calling Paul Hermes, who was like the messenger god, because probably because he spoke a lot. He talked a lot. And what the crowd wanted to do, and what the priests of Zeus wanted to do, is they wanted to make this sacrifice, and they wanted to celebrate in honor of Barnabas and Paul, the manifestation or incarnation of Zeus and Hermes. However, Paul and Barnabas, they explained very urgently that they were just mere men bringing this good news about God. I mean, they're so distraught, they tear off their clothes. And they explain the truth in verses 15 through 17. And what's great about this is it's almost like an apologetic to how to speak to people who have no background in Judeo-Christian thought or Judeo-Christian background, culture. They start from the beginning and they talk about how they're just regular human beings. They're fellow men, fellow human beings just like them. And they're deliverers, they're messengers of this great news that they had for them. That they had this hope for them and for all people to turn away from the vanity of their life and the vanity of whatever else they pursued and whatever else they desired. And they had this chance and this opportunity to know the one living God of the universe. It's great news. You see, Paul had to explain the most basic things about God before he could get to Jesus Christ. Verse 17, that's what he did. He said, "For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." In essence, Paul told them that God is sovereign over them. He told them that God is the one. You know how he's telling them this. You know how you've experienced the joy of a harvest? You've experienced the joy of sitting around the table after working hard and sitting there after the harvest and enjoying the fruit of your labor. You know why? Because that is the common grace of God, that he's made us like that. And Paul was explaining their existence to them. Now, let me pause and talk about the third truth about people. Is that people are fickle. and can turn against Jesus Christ and his disciples. You see, in just one verse, the crowds were persuaded by some rabble-raising Jews to try to kill Paul and Barnabas, or to kill Paul and his team. Verse 19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. How quickly they flip-flopped from worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods initially, and then one verse later, stoning them, trying to kill them, and damaging and hurting Paul so much that they thought he was dead, and then they threw him out of the city like garbage to rot and die. Think first, what we have to understand, what we have to accept, we have to see the fickleness of our own hearts. We have to see and address how our own hearts are so prone to wander. We're so prone to wander away from the truth and away from the lover of our souls. And we're so prone to wander towards the temptations and the desires of our flesh and the things that look more appealing or are more immediately gratifying to us. It's so tempting to do that. It's not just tempting. We're often suckers to it because our hearts are just so prone to wander away from the truth about who Jesus is. It's so easy for us. After a retreat, we're blessed, we're fed, we're encouraged, we're strengthened, we're rebuked. And then in the next couple weeks, to just wander so quickly from that. And sometimes we have to think, well, why do I change so quickly? And the answer is, that's just our hearts. That's just who we are. We're fickle. We're so prone to wander. You know, we're also just so prone to forget. We're so prone to forget the convictions that God puts on our hearts. We're so prone to forget the blessings. We're so prone to forget the healing. We're so prone to forget those things that God puts inside us. Maybe with the busyness of the day or the things that consume us throughout the course of a week. And we easily forget. Even after maybe a good sermon one of these days, right afterwards, we go and we leave and we forget, and our hearts are so prone to forget. That's us. That's us. We have to develop this steadfastness in our convictions. Like I said before, we have to develop this steadfastness and boldness in our conviction that Jesus Christ does not change. We have to be steadfast. We have to be bold in our conviction, in our belief in the truth that the gospel, how it relates to us, does not change, even if our hearts change. Even if we wander, even if we forget, our only hope is to throw ourselves at the rock of Jesus Christ, who does not change, who is not fickle. Because that's just who we are, but that is who Jesus is. You know what we also have to be aware of and prepared for? We have to expect that others will be fickle towards us as well. I'll tell you what's probably one of the most frustrating and fruitless, vain things that we can do in our lives. And that is to live for the approval and praise of people. Because there's always going to be someone that's not happy with us. A parent, a supervisor, a colleague, a church member. Somebody that we did something wrong towards or against or around. What we have to understand is those people who we think might be our best friends, our greatest supporters, they might change in a moment. And the best thing that we can do for others, in our ministry for others, in our perspective of others, is to understand that they are fickle, and once again to be steadfast and bold in our conviction that Jesus Christ does not change. We hold on to that truth. We throw ourselves onto the rock that is Jesus Christ. And we say, God, help me not to be pulled and bothered and frustrated by how people respond to me. And may how I treat them not be based on how they respond to me, good or bad, but based on your steadfast love and commitment to me. I want to reflect that kind of steadfast and bold commitment to love others as well. Are you going to be like that? Can we, as a church, be so filled with the love of God? Can we ask God to work on our hearts, our fickle hearts that are prone to wander, prone to forget, prone to worry so much about what people think of us? May we do that. May we go to the cross of Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for change. The best thing that we can do for anyone in our lives, the ones that we love the most and perhaps that drive us crazy the most, is to be consistent, to grow in that consistency and commitment and steadfastness and boldness in our lives. Here's truth number four about the mission of Jesus Christ, is that the gospel is for people from all sorts of backgrounds. The gospel is for people from all sorts of backgrounds. You know, this afternoon, before I came here, we had a baptism for two refugees from Afghanistan who became believers. And they took this bold step of getting baptized today. And if you don't think that's a big deal, well, we had to tell people, no, please, when we have this baptism, no pictures taken. Don't post anything on social media. Why? Because they're going to take their own pictures, number one, but also because of where they're from and because of their status here, they cannot, putting pictures up on social media and doing that kind of stuff can put them in danger, can put their families in danger. So this is not just getting baptized. Yeah, I think I'm going to get baptized. I don't know. I'm not sure. You know, no, they prayed long and hard. We talked to them and counseled them long and hard. They made that commitment because their life depended on it. And they publicly professed their faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, it was beautiful. Even though it's thundering, and in my mind, I'm like, I hope lightning doesn't come and hit the pool and we all get electrocuted and see Jesus right now, although that would be fine, but I don't know how my family would take it. But it was beautiful because who came to this were people who were all part of the chain. I mean, I'm talking about a few people from Iran that were also converted as Christians. And who are now here and they're studying the Bible on Thursdays with other refugees. I'm talking about different people in our church that had missional initiatives. And we're spending evenings and dinners and meals and spending money on getting them in Ubers to get to Sunday service and their Bible studies on Thursdays or Sundays. See people all from all over as coming together to celebrate this. And I was thinking in my mind, there's ripples coming down because raindrops are coming into the water. I'm like, this is a picture of the movement. And it's awesome. I remember as well, I shared the gospel with, I had a friend who was from mainland China. This was a while ago when I was in graduate school. And I remember just getting to know him. And we finally had conversations about spiritual things. And I said, Jesus Christ, he died on the cross for your sins. He said, who's Jesus? I said, I'm like, wait. You never heard about Jesus? Okay, let me step back. Let me undo all the stuff that's in my brain and how I'm used to saying things. Okay, let's start from the beginning. Talk about Genesis 1. The beginning was God. God is in the beginning. God created everything in this universe. God created you and me. And even though he didn't have the same background as me, he didn't have the same starting point as me, you know what happened? I lost touch with him for 6 years. But 6 years later, I ran into him. And I said, oh, how are you doing? And he said this, you know what? I had no idea what you were talking to me about when you first started talking to me about Christianity, about Jesus Christ. But now I am a believer in Jesus Christ. It took him 6 years to understand from starting from nothing to learning about the gospel, having the gospel sown in his heart. And then he used other people to bring him to the Lord, and he's growing, he's part of a church. I'm saying, this is the work of God. This is the movement of God that involves people from all sorts of backgrounds. And this is what we're called to do as a church. This is what we are called to do personally and as a team. We must know the Bible. We must know this message well enough to explain it to others. We must know people well enough to explain the Bible to them in a way that they can understand it. And we have to be committed to them over the years and over the troubles and trials and times that they don't like us and times that we're praying for them and the seasons and ups and downs that they go through in life until God opens up their hearts. Don't lose heart if they don't get it right away. It might take time. But let's be a people. Let's be a church that lives in this mission and joins this movement to bring the gospel to the lost people. You can't get much more lost than these people in Lystra. But I'm praying that there are people who come into our lives that you're like scratching their heads and you're like, I don't know if this person, this is the last person, hopeless. I want to say, God, I want to see God bring them into the family of God where no other things that we can do except say, praise God, hallelujah, only God could save them. Amen? Let's look at part 3 now. Part 3, verses 20 through 28. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. The pastors from our church, HMCC of Jakarta, as well as from HMCC of Singapore. So that's me, Pastor Eric, Pastor John, Pastor Joe from Singapore. We had a short retreat this past week from Wednesday to Thursday. And we just studied the Bible together. We studied 1 Timothy. And we studied it together and we discussed it together. And then we spent time praying by ourselves and praying for each other. And it was just really an enriching time for me and I think for these other guys too. And one of the things that we discussed was the importance of biblically qualified leadership, overseers, elders, pastors. You know, in our church we have vocational elders who are pastors, and we want to raise up people who are non-vocational elders. That means elders who are leaders and overseers of the church but maybe feel called to have another job and to work and still be at this level of being able to lead and teach and preach in our church. And we just realized how important it is for a sustainable church like us to continue to raise up and strengthen the leaders in the leadership of our church, to really be people who know God's word and model and live out God's word for themselves, and who are able to help other people know God's word and live it out themselves. Pray for us that we'll keep doing that. Pray for me and pray for the other pastors that we'll raise up people like that for the health of the church. And this is what we see as important as they make their trip from Derbe back home to Antioch. The team here helped Paul, and they continued to do what they felt called to do. Let me explain what I meant. Remember what happened when we left off in verse 19, the people in Lystra, they left Paul for dead. They threw him out of the city. They thought he was dead. But what happened in verse 20, it says this: but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up. Now in that sentence, a lot happens. It says the disciples, they gathered around Paul. They encircled him. And that's probably the disciples means who? That means the team, perhaps the few people who converted to be followers of Jesus Christ in Lystra, and perhaps that group of people, they circled around Paul, and they prayed probably. They probably tended to him medically, as Luke, who was on this team, was a medical doctor. They protected him from animals and other things that might want to eat him because they thought he was dead or something. And they saw how God revived him and resuscitated him. Afterwards, what they did was they spent the night back in the city in Lystra. And then after that, next day, they left and they went to Derbe. They preached the gospel there. And then what they did is they backtracked. They went from Derbe to Lystra and then back to Iconium and then back to Antioch in Pisidia. And this is what they did in verse 22. It says what they did on this trip back. It says they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. I think the main part of that is strengthening the souls of the disciples. You see, in contrast to the fickleness of our hearts, what were the disciples and what was this team trying to do as they visited all the believers as they went back home? They tried to strengthen them and to become more firm in their faith in the gospel. They knew that people's hearts, in their hearts, were prone to wander and prone to forget. They knew that people were fickle and that even other people would turn against them. But for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they strengthened them to make them firmer in their faith in Christ. They returned to Antioch and then they reported what God did among the Gentiles. Imagine this. They finally get back to their home church in Antioch. And they gather the church together. And you can imagine the collective feeling as they heard the stories of the team going to these different cities, a little bit far away from them, hearing the testimonies of how they preached the gospel and how they shared the gospel to people. And they're probably sharing every member on the team is probably sharing their own stories about what happened. And everybody on the church are like, holy cow, this is amazing. Because we took this step of faith. The Holy Spirit told us to set apart Paul and Barnabas and to send this team out. And so we did it. And couldn't imagine how when they come back, we are hearing this news of all these people from all over the world, from different religions, not even Jews anymore, but all different religions are coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior and as the Lord of the universe. And churches are being started. And what they did is they would glorify God, saying, wow, only God could do this. That's what Paul and the team testified to. This is what God was doing, guys. All the church could say was, this is what God is doing, guys. This movement inexplicably brought glory to God. Here's the last two truths. Truth five. For the movement, this is about people. For the movement to be sustainable, healthy churches need to be established. One of the specific things the team did was they appointed elders in these new churches. Verse 23. When they appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So this idea of eldership had its roots in Jewish culture from the Old Testament, but it really had a new meaning in the New Testament. In the New Testament, elders were the overseers of the church. And the team prayerfully and through praying and through fasting, they appointed these elders to oversee the church. And you could just imagine what they're thinking. They're probably thinking, we don't know when we're going to come back. We want to come back, but we don't know when we're going to come back. And people are fickle. And people who are fickle, they're going to turn against God's people. And so they really need this leadership who's going to be able to teach and preach God's word to them. And shepherd them and guide them towards righteousness and towards holy living and towards faith in Jesus Christ and towards purity of heart. And so they appointed these elders, these leaders, to do that in the church. These elders were entrusted with the word and entrusted with God's people. As in 1 Timothy 4:16 says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. just as Paul told Timothy, as he was left behind to lead and oversee a church. This was probably Paul's sentiment as well to the elders that he appointed all over the place in Asia Minor. He said, follow Christ. Watch your life. Watch your doctrine closely. It's going to help you, but also you're called to help and lead God's people to do the same. Truth six, the last truth, is that disciples, in order to be faithful, need to be a part of teams. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't need a local church to help them, to lead them, to guide them, to support them. We see here that this concept of team is so obvious in Acts 14. They had this team that ministered alongside with each other. They dug in Iconium when times got tough. They ministered to each other when Paul was stoned and left for dead. What did they do? They encircled him and helped him. They together ministered to other churches. They went back to the churches and they ministered to the disciples and they strengthened them so they would not be fickle. May this be the reality in our church as well. May our pastoral team be like that. Pray for us that we'll be this kind of team. May each life group be a team that helps one another, ministers to each other, ministers with each other to others in the world. May we see that among ministry teams. And we're going to appreciate and celebrate those who have been serving in our church this year. May we continue to strive to be that kind of team. Our team community, which is our life group leadership team, our executive team. May our teams exemplify this ministry to each other and ministry to others in our sphere of influence. May we as a team here, you know, we are a team. We are a spiritual family, but we're also engaged in this spiritual battle where we're going to need that ministry to each other sometime. We're going to need to minister to others and bring the gospel to lost people. Encourage and strengthen those disciples who are struggling with a wandering heart, wandering convictions. So let me conclude with a life application. The first is to dig in. Dig in for people who need to know the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's be those kinds of people that don't ever let go, who don't ever give up on people. Let's be those kinds of people that are boldly, steadfastly committed to loving people this way, as we're boldly and steadfastly convicted of the truth of the gospel. Second application. So think of some of those people that we have to dig in for. Family members, colleagues, friends. Second is be a team. Be a part of this church. Not on the fringe, but consider it as part of this team. Your life group, your ministry team, your family, to help each other. Glorify God. Let's join this movement to bring the gospel to the lost for the glory of God. Can we all stand together?